Normally that's near the end of November, beginning of December. This year it's actually going to be held January the 7th. January the 7th, that's a Friday. Good morning. I'm overwhelmed by your kindness and the kindness of you folks, of whom I have known for many years. And I'm so thrilled at the privilege of being here today and glad that this morning hour was unscheduled so that we could share this time together. I appreciate the kind hospitality of the Bagnell family who have taking care of me overnight and taking me back to Darlington this afternoon. Appreciate seeing a number of you whom I have taught in addition to your pastor, and I will restrain myself from asking you to take out a half sheet of paper for a quiz, which you've come to expect whenever you saw me at a lectern. You gathered from the remarks of your pastor that I'm a teacher, and I'm not a preacher, and I have a great respect for the sacred desk, and I intrude upon it with caution. But I thank the Lord for the evidence of His doings in centuries past. We'll come to a text in a few minutes, but I want to suggest as the authorization, in a sense, for what I want to do in these minutes. The 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we read in verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 10, you perhaps don't need to turn there, but if you wish, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. After describing the story of God's people in the wilderness, He gives us, in verse 11, verses that precede a text that we often quote with encouragement. Now all these things, verse 11, now all these things just recounted happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then that familiar verse, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. History, what has preceded God's doings in times past, are written for our example and for our admonition, warning. A similar text is in Romans 15. Verse 4, I'll just read it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, not just to puff us up, but that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There is little more that is needed or hoped or desired for in this world than hope. And how few people have a hope that is founded on truth. For admonition, for warning, for comfort, for patience, that we might have hope. I want to talk about the Reformation. It is unusual for Reformation Sunday to fall on October 31st, the event that you know, which signals the beginning of a movement which God used to recover the gospel, to restore knowledge of biblical truth, to break the monopoly of Rome, which had prevailed for centuries past. It is unusual that the day preceding All Saints' Day on the medieval ecclesiastical calendar was fell as it did this year on October 31st when Martin Luther published for the first time the questions he was raising about the concept of indulgences and the idea of purgatory, neither of which he found in the sacred Scriptures. and by just raising question about that relatively small aspect of the teachings of the Church of Rome. He was led to question much more, and as he saw the reaction of the Church of Rome to these questions and the absence of any biblical answers for these questions, he was led farther. You know, we stand on the shoulders of those who have preceded us. We see farther, not because we have better eyesight or better insight. We have libraries full of commentaries and histories. We have expositions of truth over centuries of time, which these men did not have. It is not a credit to us that we see farther, that we have more illumination, living now as we are, living in a context like this, where the Word of God is clearly and openly proclaimed, where truth is honored, where separation from ungodliness is practiced as well as preached. We stand on the shoulders of those who did not see as far as we can see, but who stood tall, upon whose shoulders we can stand. And by the grace of God, we owe them much. They were imperfect. They were men with feet of clay. They had passions like ours. They had defects, but God used them. God uses human instruments to accomplish divine purpose. What a thrill that is. He who could command angels to do his bidding invites men and women. I have asked the question to myself many times, how long would it have taken the angels to have fulfilled the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Would it have taken them days? Weeks? Those who hover on the wing, ready to do the Master's bidding without hesitation, with no human affairs to get in order before they're ready to respond. Why? Is God not wise? I speak as a fool. That he should give to men who have been laboring now for nearly 20 centuries. What grace it is that he has chosen to invite redeemed ones to be his servants, his fellow laborers in the work of God upon earth. We may be of that company. What a grace this is. Not that we will earn favor with him. Not that we will make him love us more. He cannot love us more than he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. While unlovely, he loved us. No, not to earn his favor, but to enjoy his well done, to please him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And not only so, but he promises us rewards for serving him. We don't deserve them. How many lifetimes of faithful service would be sufficient to repay the debt we owe him? We can never do so. He receives our service, and he rewards us, that we may have crowns to cast before his feet, who is to be adored forever. The Reformation, first, the former days, the immediate preceding of the times of refreshing which God sent in the 16th century. The 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries of crusades, which were political and warring expeditions, God used to recover knowledge and experience and languages and texts and copies. The West went eastward to rescue the Holy Lands from the Muslim Turks who had overrun them. But in the process, they became acquainted with the place, the area where ancient biblical truth had been preserved, where knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew languages was known. Unknown in Western Europe. Oh, there were inscriptions and there were things in those languages in the West, but they had no basis for understanding them, for interpreting them. One of them, a Renaissance poet in Italy in the 14th century, had a copy of Homer, a copy of Homer's Iliad, Greek poet, and a portion of it, not from Homer's hand, but a copy. He carried it with him. He pulled it out and adored it, this great Greek classic, and wept that he could not read a word of it. What strange adoration in ignorance. They brought back the knowledge of the Greek language. They brought back manuscripts. They created an interest. And for our purposes, they created the tools which the reformers were to use. The 14th and 15th centuries, the Renaissance, the resurgence, the reawakening made possible education for the common people, the laity, for whom education was not formerly available. And now, by the middle of the 15th century, movable type printing. We have little appreciation of the consequence of that revolution. When I was a student in early days, I got all my learning through books. The current generation uses other technology, I fear, which I look upon as an intrusion into libraries. I stepped aside from the classroom at just about the right time, I feel. Books, imagine, in one's own hand, and therefore education, to learn how to read, which was the reason for education in our nation's early history, as you know. And this combination provided the means, the technical means, the external tools for the rapid transmission of ideas. What a miracle this! What a providence this! What a divine preparation! Providence. Beautiful word. Pro-video. 60 years ago and more, in Latin class, video was the first person singular of the verb I see, S-E-E. Your generation knows all about videos without knowing anything about video. I see. Pro, for, in behalf of, or before. Pro, video. God's seeing before. And in his seeing before, taking action to make sure that his people have what they need when they need it. What a miracle this. Providence, God's seeing before. He sees before a student at a university knows he has a bill that he needs to pay and he's unable to pay it. And God puts it into the mind and heart of someone, perhaps that student has not heard from in months or years. And he calculates how long it will take the postal service to deliver that check in the mail. And that's omniscience, to be sure. And then that student arrives and he finds that gift and he thanks God for his providential Provision. Provision, that's it. Provision. Seeing before. What a mercy this. God prepared the tools as He prepared the times, as He prepared His servants. And then the forerunners. The forerunner. In the city of Worms, Germany, today, stands a monument about a century old, erected in the 19th century, about a 30-foot square platform of concrete in the midst of a park, approached by 7 or 8 steps on one side, upon which a smaller platform has been made, in the center of which, standing on a considerable pedestal of several feet high, is a statue of Martin Luther. In the city where he went to appear before the imperial parliament, the Diet, in 1521. But notably, surrounding that secondary platform, around the central statue of Luther, are smaller statues of 4 men, one at each corner, who were the forerunners of the Reformation. They are, of course, Peter Waldo of the Waldensians in northern Italy, southern France, and John Wycliffe of the 14th century. And figuratively, these men are holding up, are supporting that central figure, not literally, but figuratively. John Wycliffe, over 600 years ago, wrote this: "Where the Bible and the church do not agree, we must obey the Bible. The Scriptures are the law of Christ, the Word of God, the book of life, most true, most wholesome. All things necessary for salvation are found in them. This book is the whole truth which every Christian should study. It stands to eternity." He's our friend. He said it over 600 years ago. What you are hearing and saying in your day. Wycliffe. He was posthumously excommunicated 40 years after he had died. What presumptive power on the part of Rome. They dug up his bones. They burned his bones. They cast the ashes into the Swift, a brook running hard by. That brook emptied into the Avon River, the Avon into the Severn, and from the Severn River into the narrow seas, and from the narrow seas to the wider ocean. So that his doctrine, his ashes like his doctrine, have been dispersed the world over. To presume to determine the destiny of a man's soul after he had been laid into a grave for 40 years. A third figure on that monument is John Huss, the Bohemian, the Czech Republic today, the city of Prague, a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the gospel, assigned to a chapel in the city of Prague with the requirement that he preach in the Czech language and from the Scriptures. And that was unique. Both of those were unique. He was summoned. He learned of Wycliffe's teaching, and he was summoned and began to add to that teaching to his people. And he was summoned to a church council in the city of Constance, Germany. And there he was given no hearing. He was set upon by ecclesiastical authorities, required to denounce his teachings or be burned. And he would not burn. They finally said, "We commit your soul to the devil and your body to the flames." And he said, "I commit my soul to my most gracious Lord Jesus Christ, whose truth I have proclaimed, and for whose glory I am happy this day to die." They placed upon his head a paper crown, a dunce cap, painted with devils warring against his soul, and flames of fire, symbolic of the flames of hell, as they led him out to be burned. And he said, "My Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns for me. I am happy this day to wear a crown of derision for his sake." He went forth singing to the flames. They led him out into the wilderness, out through the city gate, out through the countryside where a stake had been erected. They proceeded to burn a man who agreed with Wycliffe, who agreed with Martin Luther 100 years later. But by 100 years later, they were not able to burn Luther. Times had changed. The Word of God had gone forth. The faithfulness of His servants had borne fruit. Again, like the ashes of Wycliffe, they scooped up the ashes and the soil around the stake and carted them to the sea, lest there be any relic or shrine of John Huss. Faithful men. No more faithful for being burned than was Martin Luther 100 years later, who was not burned. It was just the same either way. Like those who replied to the king, "Be it known unto thee, O king, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, we will not bow." It was the same either way, and made little difference either way. John Huss died for denying the infallibility and the necessity of the human papacy. He made the Scriptures the final source of all appeal. He sought to conform his views to the truth of the Word of God. He said, "If any man can instruct me by the sacred scripture, I am willing to follow him. I shall die today with joy in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." And a fourth of these forerunners is Savonarola. The fourth statue is of the Dominican monk in Florence, Italy, Savonarola, who was hanged and burned at the end of the 15th century. He insisted upon the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Scripture. He said, "I preach the regeneration of the church, taking the Scriptures as my only guide." They said, "We separate thee from the church militant and from the church triumphant." What profound assumption. And he replied, "From the church militant, but not from the church triumphant, for that is not in thine hand to do." These were forerunners of the Reformation. Then come the fathers of the Reformation: Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, Thomas Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer and others in England, men whom God used in their time, who built upon using the tools thus prepared and were used of God to effect the Reformation, to accomplish it, using movable type printing for the rapid distribution of their thoughts and words, and like Tyndale in England, translating the Scriptures into the language of the people. Imagine what it means And we can only imagine, by the grace of God, what it means not to have the Scriptures in your own hands. Not to be able to afford a copy. Not to be able to read it if you could afford it. Illiterate. Wycliffe's New Testament received very little distribution. For a copy of Wycliffe's Bible in the 14th century would have had to be hand-copied. Have you copied one chapter of the New Testament by hand? Some will say yes. Have you copied a book? I mean, in addition to 2 John or Jude or something like that. How about copying the New Testament by hand? And the Old Testament? Imagine the cost of labor, labor which could not be afforded by common people. And in God's providence, Wycliffe's New Testament, 14th century, was translated from the Latin. It was a good thing in that sense that it received little distribution. Latin has no gospel. I mean, there's no word in Latin that translates repent. The nearest thing is a word that means do penance. And it does not take much thought to see how that very language contributes to a works righteousness. God waited, provided the tool of printing at a time when the tool of the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, and combining the two. So Martin Luther in Germany prepared a German Bible. He made Paul speak German for his own people. And England in Tyndale did it for England. Imagine, I repeat, if you were dependent only on what your pastor said from this sacred desk and could not with comparison with the Scripture in your own hands, know for certain that this was the Word of God. And that was the condition of people for centuries before the Reformation. Only what the priest declared could they know. Had no way of knowing alternatively or testing truth. It is not for nothing that your pastor refers to a passage of Scripture and asks you to turn with him as we look at this portion of the Word of God. He is saying, this is not my Word, this is God's Word. See it for yourself. Realize that we have in our hands such a treasure. Do we realize that it is a treasure? Do we treasure it? Do we use it? A Muslim would be offended if he saw you as a Christian putting a Bible on the floor. That to him would be a great offense against a sacred book, though he does not acknowledge it as his sacred book. But you do. And we would cast a stumbling block before him. I find it difficult to put another book on top of my Bible. It should reign supreme. We should honor it. Not paper and leather, but the written Word of the living God. The foundations of the Reformation, the foundations, biblical truths, doctrines reduced to a simple set of truths, not discovered, but rediscovered. They were there all the time, but they had been overblown with ecclesiastical regulations and traditions and corruptions. The simple truths of the absolute authority of the written Word of God, the Old and New Testaments. Absolute, final. Old and New Testament. You can't just say the Bible, because Rome's Bible includes the apocryphal books, which are not the Word of God. The absolute authority of the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Absolute. Rome holds to their inspiration, but the issue is their authority for the pulpit and for the pew and for the sofa in the home as well. And the priesthood of every believer. I need no earthly priest. I come directly by the grace of God through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I am a priest unto God. A priest speaks to God on behalf of men. He speaks to men on behalf of God. I may be an instrument in the hand of God to do His work in the world. And then I come to the text in conclusion. Justification by faith alone. Justification by faith. In my hands no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. The just shall live by faith. Six short monosyllables, three pairs, the just. What a privileged company. Made just by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Declared righteous. Not made righteous. Declared righteous. A privileged company we. This is the people addressed in that text. The just shall live by faith. Not those who do the best they can. Not those who do no harm to friends. Who do not defraud their neighbors. Not those who pay their bills. Not those involved in religion or ritual or empty liturgies. Not those of social and humanitarian interests, but those made, declared, received as righteous by the grace of the righteousness of Christ. Shall live. This is the promised certainty enjoyed by the privileged company. Shall live. Shall keep on living. Shall not die eternally. It is a profound truth that the founder of Bob Jones University realized as a 12-year-old boy. I'm going to live somewhere forever. I'm going to live as long as God lives. I'm going to live, he would say, until angels sing funeral dirges over the grave of God. And that will never be. I'd better be prepared to live eternally. Shall live. Not just existing. Are you living, men and women? Are you living, as one man said, a lively life? Is there a consequence to your living? Is there work being done that will endure when all of things material shall pass away? This is not an uncertain hope. It is a divine word of certainty. It is a present which extends into a future unmeasured. This privileged company enjoying a promised certainty recognize a profound simplicity by faith, not by works or by striving, not by fear or frustration or feeling, not by sight, by faith, not by reason or calculation, not by a wishful hope without foundation, not by human conniving or invention, not by masses or penances or beads or Hail Marys, but by faith. What a profound simplicity. But it required the death of the perfect Son of God, freely given, delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. There's a sense in which the song, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. In a sense, is not enough. For He rose again. I'm stepping out of my bounds here. Delivered for our offenses. Raised again for our justification. Because He lives, we shall live also. And then, the foes of the Reformation, we need to acknowledge now, and I will quickly conclude with these. They are powerful today, the foes of the Reformation. And in our time, in our culture, we have need to plead with heaven once more for a renewal of God's people in their careful attention to these truths. The foes of the Reformation then and now are Romanism, which adds to biblical truth the errors of human tradition to create Satan's master counterfeit of Christianity. God gave revelation. Men make religions as they reject God's revelation. The remainder of that first chapter of Romans describes that process. God is not the author of religions. God reveals truth, which when men reject, they make tawdry substitutes. Apostasy, which subtracts biblical truth and substitutes man's reasoning. Ecumenism, which denies the necessity of truth and embraces human religions. New evangelicalism, which claims to believe truth, yet fellowships with those who do not, receives them as Christians, disobeying the clear word of God to come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will receive you, our Lord says. Foundations, forerunners, basic doctrinal truths, and we are their heirs. What privileges we have. What responsibility devolves upon us, having been given so much, to hold purely, to transmit cleanly, to labor fruitfully in the vineyard of God's choosing. If any one of you knows not this loving Savior, in whom alone there is everlasting life for the sinful